Let us look to that together. Our Father in heaven, the God of glory, majesty, the creator of the heavens and the earth, we thank you for this day that we can come before your presence in this way to worship you. We know that all this has been possible because you've reached out to us in your love while we are yet in darkness and sin. You sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world that he may die on our behalf at the cross, that we may receive forgiveness of sins, reconcile back to you and become your children. Father, we pray that you will help us grow in our appreciation of all that the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf, to grow in appreciation and knowledge of who he is, the light of the world, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the word of God, he who is our Lord and our God. We pray that you help us to grow in understanding of what you've revealed in the scriptures, to help us in our appreciation of the significance of his role in the fulfillment of your purposes. We commit this time to your hands and pray that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to speak to us, to grant us insight into the truth. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 86th message. We are considering the Lord Jesus Christ, the 7th message. Today we continue with our consideration of the deity of Christ, the 2nd message. The last message I introduced our consideration of the subject of the deity of Christ, some brief comments on why it is important to be clear about the doctrine of the deity of Christ. It's a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. Why people have difficulty accepting the doctrine and why there are those who reject it. And then we moved on to consider the biblical teaching on the deity of Christ. And this will be the primary concentration of these messages on the deity of Christ. We want to understand the biblical teaching. Our basis for believing the deity of Christ, just as our basis for believing in all else, has to do with God's revelation in the scriptures. Because we believe the scriptures is inspired by God and that what the scriptures teaches is accurate and reliable. And regards to a major doctrine like this, there is clear, consistent teaching and presentation of the doctrine of the deity of Christ in the scriptures. I mentioned there are a few angles of looking at it, a few aspects that we can look at. There are clear biblical statements. There's also the testimony of God the Father on Christ the Son. The scriptures also reveal to us divine attributes of Christ. And then how Christ conducted himself, what he says, and how he expects others to respond to him, as well as what is presented in the scriptures as the appropriate regard for him and response to him. In our consideration on the biblical teaching of the deity of Christ, an important aspect for us to bear in mind is that we are not just looking at some verses, some passages. We want to seek to understand the whole biblical presentation, the consistency of it, the picture that comes through. And this also helps us to interpret individual verses. The Lord willing, I might subsequently refer to some verses that may be a bit more difficult to understand, how to reconcile this with the main presentation of the flow, and some of these verses on which others, including professing Christians, who use them as their basis for rejecting the deity of Christ. But it is clear, if we look at the whole biblical presentation, that God wants us to recognize the deity of Christ. Today I want to continue to consider with you the last 2 points, the last message, I was beginning to consider with you of how Christ conducted himself, what he says, how he expects others to respond to him, and also what is presented in the scriptures as the appropriate regard for him and response to him. I see it's helpful to look at these 2 points together. They are related. We have noted Christ's acceptance of Thomas' acknowledgement of him as my Lord and my God. And also Christ accepted worship of his disciples. And also God the Father also said, let all the angels of God worship him. All this is consistent only from the angle of Christ's deity. Otherwise not appropriate to worship him or to acknowledge him as my Lord and my God. And finally, the glorious scene in heaven, all worshipping God the Father and Christ the Son. So today I want to continue on with these 2 points in regards to how Christ conducted himself and also what is presented in the scriptures as the appropriate regard for him, response to him. That all this point in the direction of Christ's deity. Closely associated with worship is prayer. And we see in the scriptures there is this aspect that does come true, that it is appropriate to pray to the Lord Jesus. Stephen, as he was dying, prayed to Christ to receive his spirit. And also he prayed to Christ to forgive those who were stoning him. You know, it's appropriate to pray to God only, and it's appropriate for Stephen to pray to Christ because he is God. Let's look at Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60. This was in the context of Stephen being stoned to death. Verse 59, they went on stoning Stephen, as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So here, Stephen dying, he cried out to the Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. The significance of the words of Stephen comes through more strongly. We bear in mind that he was on the verge of death, and also the context here, if you look at from verses 54 to 56, he was being stoned, and 55 says, being full of the Spirit, Stephen was gazing intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So Stephen, heavens open up, the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In that context, even though Stephen also saw God the Father, but he prayed to the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And also, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I want to elaborate a little more so that the meaning can come through more strongly in regards to what happens here. We can see a parallel that in like manner, if you reflect back, a rather similar scene also occurs. And that is the death of Christ. Christ also, as he was dying, he was being crucified. He also prayed to God the Father to forgive those who were causing his death. And also, as he was breathing his last, Christ also prayed to God the Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Quite similar. We will turn to Luke chapter 23, verses 33 and 34. Verse 33 gives us the context. Christ was being crucified. And then verse 34 says, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He was being crucified, just like Stephen, he was being stoned, he was dying. And then if we look down further, in verse 46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. This was meaningful, appropriate. The Lord Jesus dying, he prayed to God the Father to receive his spirit, to forgive those who were causing his death. And likewise, Stephen was doing the same thing. He was praying to God. Into his hands, he commit his spirit to God, and also asking God to forgive those who were stoning him. In this instance, it was not God the Father, but God the Son. He was praying to God, the Lord Jesus, who is God. The way Stephen, as he was dying, prayed and called upon the Lord Jesus to receive his spirit, and not only that, also to forgive those stoning him, is appropriate because Jesus is God. In the same way, Christ prayed and called upon God the Father while dying on the cross. And helpful for us to take note that there are three aspects in the words and conduct of Stephen which are appropriate only because Jesus is God. There are three aspects. One is prayer to Christ. As he was dying, he prayed to Christ. Prayer is only appropriate because Christ is God. The other is, as he was dying, he was praying, he was calling upon Christ to receive his spirit. You don't ask a human being to receive your spirit in that context. Just as Christ was praying to God the Father to receive his spirit, into your hands I commit my spirit. So Stephen calling upon Christ to receive his spirit is because Christ is God. That was appropriate. And finally, the third aspect is calling upon the Lord not to hold this sin against them, and that is to forgive them. Stephen is praying to Christ to forgive those who are stoning him. Now, who do you pray to or ask to forgive? Because only God can forgive. So, Stephen calling upon the Lord to forgive those who are stoning him, it was appropriate because Christ is God, and he has the authority to forgive, which shortly we'll come to. In this regard, some may wonder at times with regards to prayer, should we pray to God the Father or pray to Christ the Son? I know there are contexts. There are some contexts where brethren, Christians, most of the time, they pray to Christ, Jesus. But if we look at the scriptural presentation, then even the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, as well as what's recorded of the prayer of Paul, for example, generally addressing, praying is addressing our prayer to God the Father. The Lord Jesus himself teaches us in the pattern prayer in Matthew chapter 6. He teaches us to begin our prayer by addressing it to God the Father. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way. He's teaching us how to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, and so on. So generally in prayer, we should address our prayer to God the Father. But apart from the fact that the scriptures record to us that it is correct, Stephen did pray to the Lord Jesus, is appropriate, he is God, let us also take note that the Lord Jesus himself also tells us that we can address our prayers, requests to him directly. It's not wrong, it's correct. And that is because he is God. If you look at John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, the Lord Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then in verse 14, he says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So this is in the context of prayer. You ask anything in my name, and then he says, if you ask me anything, that means you're asking him. We can ask him. We can pray the Lord Jesus. It's appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that. And we can pray the Lord Jesus because he is God. And in this regard, in our prayer, personal as well as corporate, is also helpful for us to recognize that prayer is not just a time to ask God for many, many things, but also a time of worship to express our appreciation of God, exaltation of God, magnifying God. And in this regard, it is also appropriate for us to express our appreciation to the Lord Jesus for what He has done for us, what has gone through on our behalf, and who He is. And in this series of messages, as we go on to consider the scriptural revelation of the Lord Jesus, the many aspects that the scriptures reveal to us of who He is, appreciating from different angles, is actually very helpful. It can enrich our prayer life and the meaning and the quality of our prayer. If we can express more of this, either we can express this in our prayer addressing to God the Father, and also we can express it directly to the Lord Jesus. There's a place for that. Not only as our Savior, our Lord, our God, as the light of the world, the good shepherd, the bread of life, and so on and so on. And also together with the implications, for example, as the vine, as we abide in Him and He in us, what are the implications? As the light of the world, what are the implications? He's the Word of God, what are the implications? Well, I won't elaborate on that now. I want to go on to another aspect, and that is the authority to forgive sins. We saw just now Stephen praying to the Lord Jesus to forgive those who are stoning him. It was appropriate because Jesus is God. He could forgive sins. Let us now consider this issue specifically, authority to forgive sins. God alone has the authority to forgive sins. Man cannot forgive sins. Angels cannot forgive sins. We may sin against one another, but ultimately, all sins has this aspect of sin against God. And the ultimate authority for forgiveness of sins is God. He can forgive us thoroughly. When we forgive one another, the meaning is different. Someone has done us wrong. He apologizes to us. We say, okay, I forgive you. But if he still has not sorted it out with God, there is still that aspect. And all sins, in fact, this is a very important aspect. You can say an important area of truth. That all sins ultimately, unless forgiven by God, becomes a significant issue in our relationship with God. And that is why, in the first place, why Christ came into this world to die for our sins. But the other is, even after we become Christians, there's still the aspect of God forgiving our sins. So we are talking about God alone has the authority to forgive sins in this sense, as we will now look at straight away. Luke chapter 5, verses 18-26. There is a sense in which God alone has the authority to forgive sins. Luke chapter 5, verses 18-26. This is the context of the Lord Jesus healing this man who was paralyzed. Verse 18 tells us he was paralyzed. I won't read through the whole passage. Verse 20. Seeing their faith, he, the Lord Jesus, said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Now, this manner of forgiveness is not a question of between individuals. This is ultimate forgiveness of sins, and that is why the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This kind of forgiveness, only God can forgive. And anyone who wants to forgive others, to exercise authority to forgive sins, is blaspheming. But notice, in verse 24, the Lord Jesus says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Then he went on to say to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up a stretcher and go home. So the Lord Jesus says, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Yes, in this kind of sense of forgiveness, only God can forgive. A man who wants to forgive in this way, telling a person, your sins are forgiven, it is blasphemy. But for the Lord Jesus, he has the authority to forgive sins. So are there contexts where it is appropriate for us to tell others their sins are forgiven? I elaborate a little on this because in Christian context or amongst professing Christians, there's also some confusion in this area. Sometimes we wonder, is there a place to forgive sins? The other is, there are also those who go about it in a manner that is actually inappropriate, as if they have the authority to forgive sins. No, we do not have the authority to forgive sins. That is wrong. But there are contexts where it is appropriate for believers to tell others their sins are forgiven. Not that we forgive them in the sense of something personal between us and God, but for us to tell them their sins are forgiven. But the meaning is different from what is recorded here in Luke chapter 5. For example, one would be, you share the gospel with someone and you are satisfied. He has truly repented. He has truly received Christ as Savior. But yet he is disturbed. He's uncertain whether his sins are forgiven. In that context, you can assure him that if he's sincere, and as you assess he's sincere, then you can tell him, you have truly repented, you've truly trusted Christ as your Savior, your sins are forgiven. And you are now children of God. You're now a child of God, if more than one, children of God. So that is to tell a person that your sins are forgiven, but not exercising authority to forgive. Likewise, for believers, when they sin against God, they are very troubled, they are very disturbed, but they have truly repented, and you understand their sense of guilt and burden, you can tell them, assure them, that as they have truly repented, ask God for forgiveness, that God has forgiven. Their sins are forgiven. So in these two contexts, we are merely telling or assuring others their sins are forgiven on the basis of what is revealed in the scriptures. The truth we've come to recognize in such contexts, there's forgiveness of sins. But there's no authority to forgive sins, neither the exercising of authority to forgive sins. It's just merely telling others their sins have been forgiven by God on the basis of scriptural revelation. I now want to go on to context where Christ spoke in a manner appropriate only for one who is equal to God and one with God the Father. Appropriate only because Christ is God. The manner of conduct and speech. John chapter 10, verses 27 to 33. John chapter 10, in verse 14, the Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. In that context, in verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. The way Jesus conducted himself, the way he spoke, again here, to the Jews, it was blasphemy. He spoke and conducted himself in a manner as if he's God. Why is it the Jews say this, that it's blasphemy, that he conducted himself in a way that's appropriate only because, which is only appropriate for God to do so? Let's look at some of the words here, and also bearing in mind the context. And it's not just the words, but the manner of communication. First, Lord Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." So he says, "My sheep." For us, we cannot say like that, "My sheep," in this kind of sense. He's the good shepherd, and also the good shepherd, if you retrace back the sense there, is similar to Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd." And there is clearly David talking about God. "My sheep." We are the sheep of the Lord Jesus because he is the Lord. "And they follow me." We are his sheep. We follow him. We don't follow man in this kind of way. We are not the sheep of man in this kind of way. "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." And not only that, "and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." So he's the one who gives eternal life. Man cannot give us that. He is God. That is why he can give us eternal life. He's a good shepherd. He has laid down his life for us. He's our Savior. And we have to follow him. And he gives us eternal life. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. His sovereign power. He's the Almighty God. And in this context, he goes on to say, "No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So it's in this kind of context. Here he's talking about the power, the sovereign power of God. No one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. No one can snatch us out of the Son's hand. The sovereign power of God. "I and the Father are one." We are equal, one, unity. In the American Standard Bible, in the margin it says, or unity, or one essence. It's oneness in that kind of sense. In another sense, yes, we also long to grow in oneness with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, oneness in spirit and so on. But not in this kind of sense of the equality and of the same essence. Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is part of the triune God. So in this, the Jews understood what he was trying to communicate. The way he speaks and the whole flow of it, he is actually making himself out to be God, equal to God. And that is why he says, blasphemy. They picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. This comes through also in another context, John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. In this context, the Lord Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and we know this is a major problem in the Gospels, where the Jews were very angry with the Lord Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, for breaking the Sabbath. That is the allegation of the Jews. It is in this context, verse 17, the Lord Jesus answered them. Verse 16, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." There's the context. Then verse 17, he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Again here, The whole way the Lord Jesus has been conducting himself, as I said, we are not just looking at specific words and verses itself, and not just in this passage, but throughout the whole way the Lord Jesus conducted himself, and inclusive in this context and the words that come forth, and the whole way he called God his Father. It's a different manner of address. It's different from us when we address God as Father, our Father who is in heaven. You read through the Gospels, from time to time you will come across the Lord Jesus putting in this way, my Father and your Father. This is distinction. The way he calls God his Father, there is a sense in which it is different from us, because it's addressing God the Father as one in the triune God. A special relationship with God the Father. And the Lord Jesus says he is not breaking the Sabbath. My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. He also, in other contexts, tells us that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. In this context, if we go down further, we'll see further aspects of it in the direction of what the Lord Jesus is saying, doing, how he conducts himself, how he communicates, and why the Jews regard it as blasphemy that he's making himself equal with God. If you look down further, that's why it says, as I mentioned, it's not just a question of a particular verse. We have to look at the whole context and the whole flow throughout his life and how he goes about it. Verse 21 also tells us, he says, the Son also, the second part of verse 21, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. The first part, the Father raises the dead, gives life. The Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Then verse 22, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The one who is a judge of all the earth is God. But in this instance, it tells us that God the Father actually delegates this to Christ the Son. He has given all judgment to the Son, verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Not only the judgment, Christ as the judge that draws forth or helps us to appreciate his status and to honor him, the words here also in verse 23 has an aspect that we can also take note that is helpful in this context where the Jews are alleging that Christ is making himself equal with God, which is true in this context. There is that conduct, manner of speech and communication where it comes through that Christ is equal to God. And that is so that they will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The even there, even as, the as here is same as. They honor the Son, same as they honor the Father. The Father gives life, the Son also gives life. The Father is the judge of all the earth, the Son is the judge. And in fact, the Father once has given judgment to the Son. He is the one who judges. The Son is to be honored in the same way as the Father is honored, because Christ is God, equal to God the Father. Although in this regard, I'll just now make a qualification that in the presentation of the scripture, in the scriptures, we'll also see the whole way Christ conducted himself. There's equality with God, but there is also what you can sometimes in theology known termed as the subordination of the Son to the Father. That's why in the scriptures you always see it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the order. They are equal in terms of the ultimate meaning, the essence, the character, the attributes, and the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are all God. They are the three persons of the one being God. but in terms of how God has revealed himself to us in the scriptures and how God relates to us and the outworking of salvation and revelation in the scriptures. Yes, God the Son always address God the Father, and there is that sense of taking that position, that role of subordination to the Father. Subsequently, we might consider this aspect further. I now want to, or before that, I just make this comment. In the earlier message, I did refer to this verse in John chapter 14, verse 9, where the Lord Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." This principle keeps coming through from time to time. And the reason has to do with that ultimately in his being, that it is the same. And he's equal to God the Father. So there's a consistency here. That is why the Lord Jesus can say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And in all these various aspects we put together, we can say that Christ conducts himself in this way, he can say these things, it's proper for him to speak in this manner, to conduct himself in this manner, because he is God. None but Christ, who is God, can properly say these things and conduct himself in this manner. Man cannot do that. Angels also cannot. It will not be appropriate. I want to go on. Christ speaks as one with ultimate authority, in a manner appropriate only because he is God. Yes, there's secondary authority even amongst men, but that is different. Here is coming what comes through. Christ speaks as one with ultimate authority. God is one who can speak with ultimate authority. We'll now go on to look at this aspect. Christ speaks as one with ultimate authority in a manner appropriate only because he is God. I'll quickly look at some examples in the scriptures, but you can bear this in mind as you read through the Gospels. When he speaks, it keeps coming through. The whole way he speaks, it comes through as one with not just authority, but ultimate authority. And one helpful way to appreciate this is to notice on the various occasions when the Lord Jesus speaks in this manner, often in introducing something he wants to communicate, especially something of importance. Instead of saying, "I want to tell you this because God the Father says it," or "Thus says the Lord," he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or "Truly, I say to you," or sometimes he just says, "I say to you," or sometimes he may say certain things and then he says, "But I say to you." So as I said, beyond just the words, you look at the context and the whole manner of communication. These sayings of Christ comes through not only in an authoritative manner, but also he speaks as one with ultimate authority. And he's not quoting from the scriptures in various of these contexts when he says, "I say to you." The authority rests on himself. He speaks with such authority because he is God. Unlike the Old Testament prophets who introduced their prophetic ministry with the words, "Thus saith the Lord," and the Lord Jesus can speak in this way, because he himself is the Lord. So he doesn't have to say, "Thus says the Lord." He can say, "I say to you." It's the same meaning. It is, "Thus says the Lord." Let us look at examples from a very important sermon recorded for us in the scriptures, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. In fact, throughout, there are many, many important things that the Lord Jesus communicates in this sermon, very major truths of the Christian faith, which he speaks from his own authority. For example, the Beatitudes, He just tells us. It's from himself. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the meek, and so on. So they are made, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine, and so on, and so on. He just speaks with authority. But in particular, I now want to draw attention to some of this context where he uses these words which I mentioned just now. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, this verses 17 and 18, or from verses 17 to 19, is actually an important portion in relation to the Old Testament and its relationship with the New Testament and the New Covenant. The Lord Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill." Then verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." He's not just talking about his opinion. "I say to you," the full thrust of it is equivalent to "thus saith the Lord." It's equivalent to "it is written." This is what the scriptures teach. Or this is the truth. This is the ultimate position. "I say to you." And here he's telling us something important. And I said this has to do with the new covenant, old covenant, and the relationship between the law and the new covenant. I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so on in verse 19, "Whoever then annuls one of least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Again, in verse 20, he says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." This again, there's an important principle he's trying to communicate. The scribes and Pharisees were held in high regard as the religious leaders of the day. We can view this from the angle that many of the things they do, the attitudes are very bad and so on. That's one angle of looking at it. But you can also look at it from the angle that the scribes and Pharisees were very careful to observe the law and did many, many things meticulously. And yet the Lord Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It can be something that can be quite shocking to the hearers. Then who can enter the kingdom of heaven? So here he's communicating to them something important. And this has to do with the inward meaning of the heart and the proper recognition of who Christ is and salvation in him. Likewise, as he continues, you've heard about this issue of murder, you should not murder, verse 22, "But I say to you," it's not just a issue of physical murder. "Everyone who is angry shall be guilty, or who says you good for nothing, you shall be guilty." In the past, I have preached a series on the Sermon on the Mount, although I did not complete the whole Sermon on the Mount, but I've covered various of these aspects. So I will not elaborate here, but I just want to mention here that these are important things the Lord Jesus is trying to communicate, and he puts it this way, "But I say to you." You may be thinking of murder. Yes, it's true, the Old Testament does talk about these things, but now I want to tell you something important. "But I say to you," it's not just a question of murder, physical murder. "Everyone who is angry, you don't have a proper regard for others, you say you're good for nothing." This is already a serious violation in principle against the whole spirit of it. When God lays down, "You shall not murder," you're already violating the principle of it. Likewise, adultery is something very serious in the Ten Commandments. "You shall not commit adultery." But the Lord Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, you should not commit adultery." And this is in the Ten Commandments. But he says, "But I say to you, Everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What is in the heart? The lust is already violating the principle of adultery, even if you have not committed the physical adultery. The principle of it. So this is something very important the Lord Jesus is trying to communicate. And he is not quoting from the Old Testament. He's not quoting from the scriptures anywhere. He says, I say to you. He has the ultimate authority because he is the Lord. He is actually the source of the Ten Commandments and all that is in the Old Testament together with God the Father. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are the ultimate source, the authority, the source of all these instructions to us. So he's now trying to tell us ultimately what is the meaning of the laws of God and what God actually intends. Likewise, the issue of divorce. Yes, in the Old Testament, it does make provision for divorce. But the Lord Jesus says here, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, yes, there's provision, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The Lord Jesus, he's laying it down definitively, and he can do so because he is God. Under what circumstances is divorce permissible in the eyes of God on the ground of unchastity? Again, verse 33, you should not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, it's not just a question of not making false vows. Make no oath at all. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is a footstool of his feet. In this instance, is it the Lord Jesus says we cannot make vows? No, he's saying that at the heart of it, make no oath at all in this sense, verse 37. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. Well, I will not elaborate. As I said in the past, I've gone through this in greater detail. The Lord Jesus is trying to communicate that when we speak, our words carries weight. Or rather, it should be meant to be taken seriously. It's not just when you say, I give a vow, then it is binding. We need not. When our statement, yes, should be yes, no, should be no. Likewise, you have heard, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But often these things are misapplied. And apparently, also the preceding regards to oath-making. The indications are in that context where the Lord Jesus puts it this way, make no oath at all. Apparently, the whole way, many of the Jews were approaching it in the area of oath making. The meaning of it is not in line with God's intention. So the Lord Jesus says, I say to you, what actually is the whole meaning behind it? So likewise here, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the regulation in the Old Testament, in many contexts, was misapplied. So that, okay, if you have done me harm, I now am entitled, I will exact my tooth, my eye. In other words, the equivalent. Which is actually not God's intention. That is actually to limit and as well as a guideline for punishment. Why? Quickly, as I said, I cannot take a long time. This actually takes many of these aspects, it takes a whole message to explain and to go into the whole underlying meaning and so on. But just quickly here, verse 39, but I say to you, what is Lord Jesus trying to say here? The meaning, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other also. Turn the other to him also. This is actually a very meaningful thing here, the Lord Jesus trying to say. This whole spirit behind it. But again, a difficult verse, often misunderstood, and Christians can find it very hard to apply how to turn the other, every time you have to turn the other cheek when someone slaps you on one. and we can be easily exploited, and even by believers, or even a fight between a husband and wife. You know what I mean? One step you take one side and say you have to turn the other. So what are you to do if you don't understand what it is? So it's not meant in that way. Anybody slaps us, we have to turn the other cheek. It's not practical. What the Lord Jesus teaches is not practical? No. It's if you misinterpret. So rather here, he's talking about having a retaliatory spirit. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You hit me, I will hit you back. It's the whole spirit of love that he carries on, comes in verse 44, love your enemies. It's a spirit of love and a preparedness to suffer pain, even humiliation, as an expression of love. The preparedness to do that in the spirit of love. So I say to you, you must have this kind of spirit, something very important. Genuine love for your brethren, prepare to endure, go through whatever in a spirit of love. Prepare to go 2 miles, 3 miles. People ask, give. But does it mean every time people ask, you give? It will be very negative if we do that. So this comes back to the context here. The Lord Jesus is trying to communicate to us the spirit of God's kingdom, how we should live in God's kingdom, the spirit of love. Verse 43, you shall love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Even those your enemies, the spirit of love. But again, does mean just allow your enemy to do whatever they want to you, take advantage of you? Is that good for them? Is that love? No. But in the spirit of love, you're prepared to go the second mile. You're prepared to turn the other cheek. In fact, you're prepared to go all the way, to whatever extent. If it is really the spirit of love, they will really edify, they will really build up. You can see it goes together with the principle of patience, meekness, kindness, perseverance, and to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, verse 48. So the extent to which we go. Well, I've elaborated a bit more on some of this so that it makes sense, but the main thing I want to put across is, again and again, the Lord Jesus says, but I say to you, all these are very important things he's trying to say, but I say to you, do not resist, turn the other cheek. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. So throughout, as I mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, and even when he doesn't introduce to these words, same. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Verse 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before me, and so on and so on. Throughout, he speaks from himself, his personal authority, with ultimate authority, because he is the Lord. And you notice that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you see the way he spoke, the crowd who heard him, they recognized that the way he spoke, the way he taught was unusual. And you're amazed. It comes through with authority. Chapter 7, verses 20 and 29. After the whole Sermon on the Mount, which ends in verse 27, verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, that's the preceding chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. From various angles, they were amazed, but this is one major aspect that hits them. He was teaching them as one having authority. As we've looked at, I say to you, and so on. There's that authority that comes through and not as their scribes. Maybe just quickly, a few other examples in John chapter 6. Let's look at John chapter 6, verse 26. The context here, the multitudes were looking for him, they found him, and the Lord Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were fulfilled. Do not work for the food which perishes." You're seeking him, and here there's something important he wants to tell them. He is concerned. They are not seeking him for the right reason. They are more concerned about the temporal, the physical, the satisfying of their physical hunger. But he wants to tell them, what is really important, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. So he wants them to concentrate on that which has eternal significance. I say to you, do not work for the food which perishes. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Who is that? The Lord Jesus himself. Verse 47, 48, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Believe what? All that he's been talking about, communicating to them. I am the bread of life. Verse 48. And then in verses 53 to 55, he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. You see here a few things coming together. Not only is he commanding them something of critical importance and the issue of I say to you, truly I say to you, he is also telling them, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. Eternal life is in him. So it all comes together, and that is because he is God. He who has a Son has the life. He is the living bread, verse 51. He is the bread of life, verse 48. So as I said, it's important as we seek to interpret, infer from the scriptures, it's not just isolated words, verses, but it's the whole meaning that's coming through, what is communicated in this form. Is that he speaks as one with ultimate authority. He can speak in this way because he's God. Otherwise, it is not appropriate. It does not fit. Another aspect that we can look at, which I think I will have to go through quickly. I want to round up this part for today because there are other aspects I want to go to the next message. So you try to follow quickly and then go to it on your own, in your own time. I now want to go on to this aspect of Christ drawing men to himself. All this is still under this aspect of how he conducts himself in a manner that's appropriate only for God to do so. The way Christ draws men to himself is in a manner appropriate only for God to do so. As true servants of the Lord, we cannot and we do not draw men to ourselves in this way. We point men to God, and we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. That's how the Apostle Paul puts it. So for example, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28-29, we are familiar with these verses. The Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." A few things here. He says, "Come to me." And not only come to me, not only drawing us to himself, he says, "I will give you rest," the rest that comes from him. "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to me, find rest for your souls. Take my yoke, learn from me, you will find rest for your souls." No man can speak to us in this way. Christ can speak in this way because he is God. We are to come to him, and we are to follow him, learn from him, and he will give us true rest. Human beings cannot give us this true rest. Only God can. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. The Lord Jesus says in verse 37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And here he's not talking about physical thirst. It's just as weary and heavy laden in Matthew 11. He's talking about as we live our lives, the sense of the burden, as we find that we are not able to find the true meaning and satisfaction in life. And we are heavy, weary laden. We have to come to him, we are thirsty, come to him. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this is spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we have to believe in him, come to him, believe in him, and then from the innermost being will flow rivers of living water, which is referring to the Holy Spirit. How can this be so? Except that he is God. We come to him, believe in him, and then we can be filled with the Spirit. And also the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The exaltation of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and then that, as a result, was accomplished at the cross, which resulted in his exaltation, the basis of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The whole thrust of Christ's preaching, teaching, we can say that it comes through an aspect of it that's important for us to recognize, is that Christ teaches us that he is at the very heart and center of the Christian faith. You can say God is at the center of the Christian faith. We can also say Christ is at the center of the Christian faith, because Christ is God. Christ teaches us he is at the heart and center of the Christian faith. We are to come to him, believe in him, learn from him, follow him, because, as he tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6, which we have considered in two preceding messages. These are the key issues of life. These are the key issues of the Christian faith. And Christ not only shows us, teaches us the way, the truth, and the life, but he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. Not only the way to God, but the way to live, and the truth, how we are to know him, walk in him, and he is the life. In him, eternal life, abundant life, and all this is so because he is God. But contrast the approach of believers, servants of the Lord, for example, John the Baptist. He points others to Christ, he drew their attention to him. John chapter 1, verses 29-34. As I said, I'll be going through all this quickly because of time. In verse 29, John the Baptist drew the attention of the crowd to the Lord Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And he says, this is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Not only behold the Lamb of God, also note, he takes away the sin of the world. Then, he existed before me, the pre-existence of Christ. I have seen the Spirit descending upon him. I didn't recognize him. But the one who sent me says, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending, remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. God the Father instructed John the Baptist. And this is now happening to the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist witnessed it, saw the Spirit descending upon the Lord Jesus, and so he bears testimony. And this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Also significant. Baptizes in the Holy Spirit. The Christ, the Son of God, who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. So verse 34, he says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So the proclamation of Christ, bearing testimony to Christ, that is the role of believers. But Christ, he draws us to himself. Men cannot draw others to themselves. Inappropriate. Although in the world, there are many men who draw others to themselves, even Christians or those who profess to be Christians, but it is wrong. And this is especially pronounced in very serious wrong teaching cults. The exaltation of men and drawing men to themselves as the ultimate authority, or in ways that are not proper. Instead of drawing people to God, they are drawing men to themselves. So, just briefly, quickly, example of ministry, proper ministry, like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. He says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Pointing others to Christ, helping others to know Christ. And this is the concentration of Paul's ministry, not drawing men to himself. And his ministry in this form is appropriate because, and only because, Christ is God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Likewise, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servant for Jesus' sake. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. That's a concentration of the preaching, proclamation of Christ, and Christ Jesus as Lord, because He is God. We also know we ought not exalt men, but we have to exalt God. And Paul says his life is devoted to the exaltation of Christ at all times. Again, it's because Christ is God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. With all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Not just from Paul ever exalted Christ, but the concentration of his life is the exaltation of Christ. This is appropriate only because Christ is God. So, as I said, what I'm trying to commit is the consistency of the presentation of the scriptures from many different angles. It all comes together, it fits in together, it fits only because Christ is God. So then, concluding today's message, we preach Christ, we exalt Christ, we worship Christ, and we can also pray to Christ because He is God. Christ has the authority to forgive sins, to exercise that authority. He speaks with ultimate authority. He draws men to Himself, to come to Him, to believe in Him, to learn from Him, to follow Him, to be His disciples, so that we may have eternal life, abundant life, a fruitful life, and find rest for our souls. All this is true only because He is God. He is God. That is why He draws us to Himself in this way, why we can have abundant life, fruitful life in Him, to walk in Him, abide in Him, because He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Alpha and the Omega, from everlasting to everlasting. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Creator of all things. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, reflect on who Christ is and the appropriate response to Him. As we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, let us reflect on what Christ endured at the cross on our behalf, but not just what took place at the cross, but the life of Christ as presented in the Gospel, that we may grow in our knowledge of Him, appreciation of Him, His teaching. And the implications for our lives. The Lord Jesus, who is the Word of God, the light of the world, our good shepherd, the true vine, the way, the truth, and the life. Let us come to Him that we may find rest for our souls. Let us prepare ourselves that we may be able to partake of His life as we partake Lord's Supper together. The doctrine of the deity of Christ is crucial and fundamental to our faith. We pray that You help us to see clearly the scriptural teaching of this doctrine, that we may not be confused, nor led astray when we come across unwholesome teaching or wrong doctrines. We know that our appreciation of Christ's deity has direct critical relevance in every aspect of our relationship with Him, and also our appreciation of what He has to say, the meaning of our abiding in Him and He in us, and even at the very heart of our salvation in Him. We ask that You also help us to appreciate something not easy for us to properly appreciate at all, and that is the doctrine of deity of Christ means God Himself coming into this world to become a man without ceasing to be God, living in our midst, identifying with us, going through physical pain, emotional pain, misunderstandings by people, persecution by others. It's not easy for us to understand the meaning of God willing to become man, to suffer, to experience all these things on earth. You who dwell in all Your glory and majesty from eternity to eternity. And even more so, what is truly beyond comprehension, what God had to endure at the cross, the God-man, Christ, the terrible suffering at the cross. Father, we pray that You may be pleased to continue to renew our minds. Help us by the Spirit as we read the Scriptures, as we hear the truth, to be able to appreciate the ultimate realities of these things and their implications for our lives. That they are not just words, ideas, concepts. We know that these things are not easy to appreciate properly. And we ask that You will help us, that we may understand what a tremendous thing it is, the meaning of the incarnation of Christ. That He is ours. Savior and our Lord, the head of the body, the church. And we thank You that even now we can partake of His life together as we partake of the Lord's Supper. We ask that You will forgive us our sins, help us to put right all that needs to be put right in our lives, that we may not partake the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We ask and pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.